Okay, there was a French philosopher called Descartes who famously said, the only thing that you can be certain about is doubt. And I would have liked to have asked him, how can you be so sure? But I would agree with him that part of being human is to doubt. An atheist will doubt. When an atheist doubts, he believes that God is real. And I do believe that every Christian at some point will have to struggle with doubt. I believe every preacher and pastor and missionary will experience it. There are many in Scripture who struggled with doubt, including our psalmist this morning. We discover that as we read it. Who did Jesus say was the greatest man born of a woman? John the Baptist. If you want to read it, it's in Luke chapter 7. Very interesting. The context Jesus said those words were this. John was in prison because he spoke out against Herod's adultery. And he was beheaded and he knew he was going to die. And actually John sent his disciples to Jesus and said this, are you the one or should we expect someone else? I found that amazing really. Do you remember John prepared the way for Jesus, but as he was in prison, as he was facing death, John doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's lovely how Jesus responded. He assured John that he was the Messiah and he sent the disciples back. And then he said, John was the greatest man ever to be born of a woman. And I found that sort of assuring, really, that Jesus didn't rebuke John for his struggle that he was having in prison. And it just sort of underlines that in our Christian walk, we will at points experience doubt. Why? Why do we at certain points have to struggle in our minds and hearts with doubt? I think the answer really is relatively straightforward, and it's this. We live in a fallen world, not a perfect one, and we are fallen too. And I think there is a link between what is happening in Psalm 73, which we're going to read today, and what we read in Genesis 3. Now, if you go back to Genesis 3, how Adam and Eve tempted, the serpent says to them, did God really say you cannot eat of that tree? You see what Satan did there in the garden? He sowed doubt. He sowed doubt about what God had said. We all inherit Adam's nature. We will all be tempted to doubt what God says to us. So how do we deal with that when it comes our way? Living in this fallen, imperfect world, so much happens around us and to us that does challenge an easy, simple view of the Christian faith. Maybe if the problem of suffering has not hit you personally, you may be able to sustain an unquestioning faith. But for all of us, at some point, in some way, suffering does or will invade our private lives. And remember, the greatest Christians, the most godly of people, have been found with their head in their hands, tears in their eyes, and their faith under severe pressure. We all, I am sure, acknowledge that tough questions do exist, that cannot actually just be dismissed with short, simple answers. Now, just before we read the psalm, I want to say this. I'm not suggesting that as Christian believers, we should be full of doubt with no certainties. I do believe that our faith is built on certainties. But we should have certainties that are won at a cost, that we've got to after maybe we've had to struggle, that have taken time and a process to arrive at. Which is why real, genuine Christian faith is neither blind nor unquestioning. Let me just ask you this question. What's the opposite of faith? What's the opposite of faith? No faith. That's one opposite of faith. The opposite of faith isn't doubt. It's unbelief. It's when you don't believe. That is what Jesus actually rebuked the disciples for. He rebuked them for their unbelief. Faith is actually made stronger when doubt is worked through. In the same way that to grow in holiness, we must learn how to struggle with temptation. Our psalmist today, someone called Asaph, was honest enough to record for us his struggle with doubt. It was a private struggle, but I'm thankful that he wrote down how he experienced it for us, because it underlines that this is actually part of the normal Christian experience, and one which hopefully we will learn ultimately can be for our strengthening and does have a purpose. So I'm going to ask Andy to come up, and he's going to read Psalm 73 to us, and then after that we'll consider really what it says to us. Thanks, Andy.
Okay, this is page 586. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thanks, Andy. Okay, let me read you a letter that a daughter sent her parents at the end of her first year at college. Her parents had not heard from her for a while, and then suddenly this letter arrived. It says this: "Dear Mum and Dad, I thought it was about time to drop you a line to tell you what has been going on with me of late. Sorry for not writing sooner. Life has been very hectic. My biggest news is that I've fallen in love with a guy called Spencer. He is very funny and he is brilliant on the drums. He was studying ecology but didn't finish the course as he decided to get married at the end of his first year. It didn't work out and he's now separated and he has started divorce proceedings. I am now living with him and we are expecting our first child. I've decided to postpone my course to get a job. It is tough financially as Spencer has a 3-year-old daughter to support from another previous relationship. But I do intend to go back to my course once Spencer's other outstanding debts have been cleared and we have worked out how to balance childcare and study. I hope this finds you both well. With love, Melissa." Okay. Then there's a PS at the bottom. PS: none of the above is actually true. But what is true is that I failed my first year exams. And I will have to retake them in the summer. I just wanted you to get this news into perspective. It's very easy to lose perspective in life. When we lose a proper perspective, it can lead us to having unhealthy, distorted view of ourselves, of other people around us, of our circumstances, and significantly, of God himself. And this was Asaph's problem in the psalm. And let's come to it now to allow it to help us get a proper perspective on life. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with those billboard signs outside churches that have a spiritual soundbite. Some are okay. I did like the one that said, "Despite inflation, the wages of sin remain the same." I thought it was very good. But some are not so good. Dare I say, at best, some are very corny, and at worst, actually, they can be really unhelpful. Here is one in that category. This was outside a church. It said, "Jesus is the answer, so what is your question?" Now, that is silly. After all, the answer to the question, "Where does the number 25 bus go to?" is clearly not Jesus. The thinking behind that statement, I think, is this. Life is simple, problems are easily solved, and every question really has a straightforward answer. That's not true. It's not true. There was a great 1960s Motown record, I think it was by Desmond Dekker, called "There Are More Questions Than Answers." And the older I get, the more I really resonate with that. Which is why it's no help saying to a believer who's been suddenly plunged into a crisis, what you do is you need more faith. Just believe and trust and everything will be okay. What do we do when there suddenly does seem more questions than answers in our lives? When we have to confront the thorny issue of doubt around God's goodness or his love or his power because of what life actually throws at us. Now, the word doubt may strike a chord of fear in the Christian believer. We may feel a failure if we experience it in our hearts. We maybe feel a bit frightened if we have to face it in other people. It does seem threatening. I want to suggest that many of us misunderstand what doubt actually really is. Remember this, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Os Guinness, he was a writer, gave a good definition of doubt when he said this, "Doubt is faith in two minds." I find that helpful because it's saying that faith is still there, but it's struggling to understand what is happening and it's struggling to grow. Doubt is what we feel when there's a gap between what we believe and what we experience, between maybe what we sing in church and what we experience outside of our meetings together. Now, it's significant how this psalm begins with Asaph proclaiming, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This is a clear, bold statement about God, which had suddenly become a cause of questioning and inner turmoil for Asaph. But it's not that he no longer believes in that God is good, although that he's not with those who are pure in heart. But things had happened that made him question these very fundamental beliefs. But remember this, you can only doubt what you believe, which is why doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. It's a test, but it's not yet a surrender. The only sort of faith, I think, that's immune from that kind of questioning is blind faith. Is a faith that's too scared, if you like, to look at the realities of the world in which we live. Now, that's the kind of faith, I think, that confirms believers as weak individuals who maybe do need a crutch of faith to help them get through life. But it's not the type of faith that will keep us, and it's not the type of faith that actually we should be satisfied with. Real faith is not blind. And I want to say that it's a spiritually dangerous thing to shut your eyes to those things that seem to contradict your beliefs and your convictions. If we're to grow and mature, we must face the suffering and the complexities of living and the questions that they bring when we are confronted with them. In this psalm, Asaph is not slipping into unbelief, But what is slipping is his confidence, his assurance, his peace of mind and heart. But let's be clear, doubt is only there because faith is there in the first place. Now in this psalm, Asaph is clearly struggling. He describes himself as stumbling, slipping, tottering and reeling. What had caused this? Well, it's all there in verses 3 to 12, a section that begins with, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph's problem was envy. Have you ever been there? For Asaph, he envied the wicked. As he saw it, the ungodly, the arrogant, and the wicked had it all. They all seemed healthy and tanned. Life was easy, and life always seemed enjoyable for them. They were greedy and uncaring. They neither believed or respected God. But despite this, they seemed to have no troubles and live lives without a care in the world. Believers, on the other hand, well, let's be honest and say this particular believer, were plagued by troubles and difficulties. Is this a common way of thinking? I think it is. How many of us here have looked around us, even in a church gathering like this morning, and concluded, everyone else is having a good time except me. I am the only one with the big problems and no one really knows or understands. Now, if you look around and think like that, I want to say this. That is completely the wrong perspective. We don't maybe like to admit it, but our thinking can develop into something like this. I am sticking tokens of commitment into the fruit machine. I do expect at some point to hit the jackpot in terms of blessing. And if nothing happens, well, then you think to yourself, life is unfair. All the commitment and sacrifice is not worth it. And then we become increasingly vulnerable to doubt growing deeper. And that is not a good place to be in spiritually. And it's one that we do need to face up to and deal with. We may even reach that place that Asaph found himself in when he declared this in verses 13 and 14. He said, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." Asaph got to a place where he thought, it's a waste of time living a godly life. Look at where it has got me. I think one problem is this. We believe in our hearts this equation. God is good equals things must always go well for me. So when things don't go well, and we believe that everyone else just doesn't have it as hard as we do, we begin to wonder whether God is good at all. And of course, if you start believing that, it will undermine and weaken our faith. We in our struggle with doubt begin to ask, why? Why have they been so blessed whereas I haven't? Why am I ill? Why am I single when I want to be married? Why is marriage so difficult when I thought it would be the answer to all my problems rather than becoming the problem? Why does heaven seem silent when I pray? Now that list goes on and is as varied as we are here this morning. There are lots of whys that can undermine our faith and lessen our confidence in God's goodness to us. And if we don't address them, it's possible to start slipping away, to start to become hardened in our hearts, to be open to compromise in our walk with Christ. And how can we avoid getting stuck in that place? Well, I think we can learn from this psalmist. Let's begin by noting that he did not deny his struggle, but also he didn't go around telling everyone else about it. He didn't pull others down with him. Look at verse 15. I'll just read verse 15 again. He says this, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." Now we can learn from Asaph here. We need to be sensitive as to where we ask our questions and share our doubts for fear of unsettling faith in others, especially those younger in the faith. There is a proper time and place and the right people to talk to. And so what we have there, his reaction is one of a mature believer, which Asaph was. What then did he do? Well, he made a very wise and significant decision. Let's read verses 16 and 17 again. He said, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." The turning point for Asaph came when he turned his focus from the world around him, and instead, he focused afresh upon God. In this case, he went to the temple, a place where there was an opportunity to get his focus, and with his focus, his perspective right again. And he made a very good choice. Maybe it was the result of all the singing and worship. Maybe it was because he heard the scriptures read. Maybe even heard a sermon preached. It helps me to think that may have been a factor. Whatever it was, God's goodness and God's power came back into focus. And as a result, everything else around him in the world came back into focus as well. Having stumbled at the start, he has now been strengthened and he is standing so much firmer. What Asaph has, he's got a renewed perspective on human destiny. One of the prime things I think that praise and worship should do is put God back into the centre of our vision. And if that happens, it delivers us from the distorted view of the world that we can easily get caught up in the here and the now. So then we begin to see things as they really are, and we begin to see things as God wants us to see them. For Asaph, it wasn't until he started worshipping that he suddenly realised he wasn't seeing things from the perspective of God at all, but rather he was seeing things from his own limited, short-sighted perspective. What has been a fresh revelation to him was the ultimate destiny of the arrogant and the wicked. Verse 18 says this, "Surely you place them on a slippery slope, you cast them down to ruin." It's important to note this, that Asaph's circumstances had not actually changed. But what has changed is this. It was his perspective. It's like as if the light has been switched on. Now he sees things properly, whereas before he was in the dark. And when you're in the dark, you're in danger of losing your way. And what does Asaph come to see clearly? He comes to realise that material things are not eternal things. And therefore, if they're not eternal things, they're not important things. God's goodness in the present is actually in the unseen. It may not be in the material. Whoever said that following Jesus meant we get all that we want? But ultimately, what we need, we do get. And it is real. It's the reality of our relationship with God. The reality of God guiding, God protecting, God providing, and God upholding us. And it's wonderfully summed up in verses 23 to 26. I think it's worth reading those again. So let me just read them again. This is what Asaph came to see about God out of his struggle. It says in verse 23, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What Asaph had come to see afresh was that these things are far, far more valuable than anything the world can offer. Let me ask you this, what can really compare to God's forgiveness, God's love, and God's grace to us? What can be more valuable in our lives than his promises to us? Absolutely nothing. Of course, I can't physically show you evidence of this. It doesn't show up on my bank statement. But with the eyes of faith, I can rejoice in everything that God is to me and all that he promises me, and to know that nothing on earth can take that away from me. And for that, we can say, hallelujah. This is where our focus should be, not on what we don't have or on what other people have. That, as Asaph discovered, is completely the wrong perspective. This psalm underlines an important aspect of the Christian life. We are so easily racked with doubt because we lack an eternal perspective. We become too tied up with the world, which is always preoccupied with the here and now. We live in London, I presume you do. All around us is an obsession with pleasure, hedonism, health and fitness, image, creature comforts. It screams at us from the billboards. And what it says to us is this: what you own is what you are. Just live for the now, for this is all that there is. Now, we must never, ever believe that. And we must never lose sight that all we do must be measured from the perspective of eternity. But that doesn't mean it's all about the then and never about the now. This psalm teaches us that even in the confusion, amid the doubt and darkness, God is with us. So instead of throwing our hands in despair when things are not as we would like them to be, and allowing doubt to grow to the point where we say to ourselves, it's not worth all the effort and sacrifice, instead we should stop, sit down, reflect, and ask, what is God saying to me in all of this? Where is he taking me, and what can I learn while I'm on this path? One thing I find really encouraging about this psalm, it starts with Asaph tottering and slipping, but it finishes with his faith not only restored, but it's even stronger. His doubt has been fully resolved and has actually served to deepen his confidence so that he can say, even when my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and he's my portion forever. We will never resolve our doubts by asking, what is in this for me? Remember, God is always much more interested in our character rather than our comfort. His purposes are to take us from a self-centered heart to one that is servant-hearted. And he will work in our lives to bring us to the place where our faith and our trust is actually in him alone. It's a faith that knows God as our refuge, and we need a refuge because we know the storms of life will blow strong and hard at points. The Christian life is not sign on the dotted line, hop on board for a smooth, carefree ride to heaven. Of course it isn't. If it was, we wouldn't need a refuge. But when sickness or grief or hardship or trials arise, it's an opportunity to discover that God is our refuge. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. Now, at the end of this psalm, the writer hasn't had all his questions answered. And remember, there are always more questions than answers. But what his testimony is this: it's always better, even when we're in the dark, to be with God than anywhere else without him. My flesh and my heart may fail. It so easily happens, doesn't it? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's just pause and pray, and then I'll hand it over to Brendan. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I had nearly lost my foothold. Lord, for anyone of us here who maybe feels like we're slipping, finding it hard to go on, feeling spiritually in the dark, having doubts about your goodness and your love, and attempted to think it's not worth it. We ask that you would meet with us afresh, help us to get things into a proper perspective. Guard us against envy, and may we not allow it to turn into resentment or even hate. Show us again that our lives are safe in your hand. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of your deeds. Thank you, Lord, that you draw close to us, particularly when we're in times of trial and difficulty. And Lord, as we trust in you to be a refuge to us, please protect us, shelter us, strengthen us, help us to stand firm, and then come out the other end on this journey stronger and wiser. To your glory we ask this, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.